The reading this morning is taken from John chapter 17, which you'll find on page 1085 of the Bibles if you want to use them. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 6, and then I'm moving down to verse 20. This is a wonderful prayer of Jesus. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord.
Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here on this beautiful morning, isn't it? Thank you, Jane. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. Thank you that you have made each one of us new. So please will you speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A young man who was hoping to be a preacher met an older man who'd been preaching for quite a long time. And the older man gave him a little bit of advice. He said that a good sermon had got three main requirements. It needed to be moving, soothing, and satisfying. Some months later, they met again, and the older man asked him, "Do you think your sermons have the necessary requirements?" "Well, I think they have," he said. "I was preaching at a church the other day, and undoubtedly my sermon was moving, because as I preached, several people got up and walked out. It was soothing because I noticed that a number of them were asleep, and I know they were satisfied because they've never asked me back again." So I'm not sure what you're expecting from the sermon today, but hopefully God will speak into us and speak through us from his word. This is the first of four sermons that we'll be having in the next 4 weeks about unity. And obviously it's very relevant for us in St. Andrews as we go forward in our interregnum. The reading is the last of a long series of sharing times which Jesus had with his disciples, sometimes called the Olivet Discourses. They're only recorded by John, and they are where Jesus informs and teaches and instructs and prepares his disciples for what is to come next. They took place on Maundy Thursday, just before his arrest. And in fact, the prayer, part of which Sheila read to us, is the longest recorded Jesus prayer in the Gospels. It's in three parts. We took a glimpse at part one, where Jesus prays for himself, and part two, where Jesus prays for his disciples. And we are going to major on verse 20 to 26, where, believe it or not, Jesus prays for you and for me on 17th of April at 9:17 in the morning, because part three of the high priestly prayer is entitled Jesus Prays for All Believers. I'll say that again. Jesus prays for all believers. And that's you and me, isn't it? Thank you, Jane. Is anybody else awake out there? So I've picked out, in fact, four parts for us to examine this morning. We're going to talk about unity, of course. We're going to talk about the glory, love, and mission. So first of all, unity. The most important thing for us to learn about the unity that Jesus desired for and from all believers is its source. It's not going to come from us all believing the same creed, which hopefully we do in any case. It's not going to come from a charter of agreement, such as the Anglicans and the Methodists have been trying to agree for the last 50 years or so. It's not going to come from us standardising on the songs that we sing, or the version of the Bible that we use, or the order of service that we use, or in fact from any means of human effort or intervention. It's going to come through Christ at work in the hearts and the minds of individual Christians. And so as Christ is the source, so the nature of the unity is the purest love relationship that has ever existed. That of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, with, of course, the Holy Spirit sharing intimately in it all. In verse 21 and to 23 of our reading, it's stated twice. We read that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 23, I in them and you in me. So you see, God wants us to be in that loving, living relationship with him. In the NIV Study Bible, the little footnote explains it like this. It says, there are two indwellings, that of the Son in the believers and that of the Father in the Son. It's because the latter is a reality that the former can take place. I think that really means that because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, then it is possible for you and I to have that same love in ourselves. So it is a supernatural love. God has already done it. He's already placed his love in your heart and in my heart as well. Bruce Milne, in his commentary on John, tells us this. He says, our churches are to be love centres, where relationships are a reflection of the mutually supportive, utterly loyal, and eternally accepting love of the Father and the Son. Do you think of this church as a love centre? Well, we must do that, mustn't we? There seem to be two reasons that Jesus gives for the unity that he requires. In verse 21, the end of 21, he says, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And he enlarges that in verse 23 towards the end. He says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. So, as the world sees the unity of love and purpose in you and I, in all believers, the hope is that they will realise that it comes through the fact that their Saviour and their Lord is the man God, even Jesus Christ, who came at the Father's bidding, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then second part of that is that last part of verse 23 says, and have loved them even as you have loved me. It doesn't seem to be clear whether the them refers to the believers or to the world, but I think that's irrelevant really, because God's desire is that all shall come to a belief in his Son and experience his love. So our unity will speak to the world And it will speak to each one of us and encourage us about God's love. So that was a quite complicated bit about unity. Hopefully you've absorbed a little bit of it. We come now to glory. Three times in our passage, Jesus refers to his glory. The end of verse 24, he says, "The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." You remember the wonderful prologue of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. And also at the beginning of Genesis, "In the beginning, God created." At various places in the Bible, the glory of the pre-existent Christ is extolled. So, for example, in Psalm 8, we read this: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and splendor." And I think that there are at least five other occasions, there may be many more, when Jesus' glory is displayed. During his ministry on this earth, Jesus went about doing good. He healed people. He drove out demons. He cleansed the lepers. He even raised the dead. So in his life ministry, the glory of God was being displayed time after time after time, day by day, by the miracles, the healings that Jesus did as part of his everyday life. And Jesus himself proclaimed that it was the work of God. His Father was at work in him. And the Father returned the compliment because he spoke three times to the crowd from heaven to proclaim, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And of course, Jesus warned his followers several times about what was going to happen to him. But he often spoke of his crucifixion as of him being glorified. That's strange, isn't it? How can this bring glory? Well, in fact, on the cross, the Son of Man was exalted in order to pay the price of sin. And God the Father accepted his sacrifice in our place. So he was glorified there for you and for me. And then in his resurrection, Jesus was glorified as he left behind him in the tomb death. Death was overcome by resurrection, and Jesus rose to life afresh. At his ascension, he went back to the Father's side to take up his original place of glory alongside the Father in heaven. And St. Paul expresses it very beautifully in Philippians in chapter 2. "Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And finally, we look forward to the end times, the parousia, when Jesus will come again. And you and I will be there with a heavenly choir giving glory to the Lamb in words similar to these. You're reading from Revelation. "They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 24 of our reading tells us what Jesus wants. Father, he says, I want those you have given me to be with me wherever I am and to see my glory. God wants you and I to be there with his Son through eternity to the end of time when Jesus will come again. And then we will live with him forever and ever and ever, no end in heaven. So this is the glory that God wants to share with us in unity with Jesus Christ, in unity with one another, in unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Note that in other places in the Bible, Jesus warns us that there may be the glory of suffering. Paul in particular talks about that, doesn't he? But how much more there is in that five-letter word, glory. What a privilege for you and I to share in that. Now, you'll be pleased to hear that parts 3 and 4 are much shorter than those two, okay? So you can wake up again. Both the unity and the glory happen through love. The love of the Father for the Son is the starting place, but such is the nature of this love that it is orgasmically shared with all who are touched by the Son. And that means you and me. If you are a Christian, then God lives in you by the Spirit of his Son. So somewhere within each one of us is God's love. And it is his love at work within us which propels us towards unity. It propels us towards unity. It propels us towards unity. And it gives us glimpses of glory. It also enables believers to share in mission. The very first verse of our reading tells us of the success of Jesus' prayer, even as he prays it, because he says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. There is a lovely story, I think he calls it a legend. Barclay has got it in one of his commentaries. And he tells of Jesus going up to heaven and being greeted at the pearly gates by the angels. And the angels remark upon his body, the fact that he is so bruised and battered of the holes in his arms, in his side and in his feet. And they say to him, Lord, you must have suffered terribly on the earth. And he said, yes, I did. And then they say, and does everybody in the world now know about God's love? And Jesus says, not everybody. And they sort of look aghast and say, well, what's going to happen? So Jesus says, well, I left a small number of my disciples and I told them to tell other people. The angels look at him again and say, but Lord, you know how frail people are. Is this your only plan? And Jesus says, yes. That is Jesus' plan, that one shall tell another and he shall tell his friend. And that's what happened, because you and I are here because somebody has told us about Jesus Christ and about his love for us. The unity which God requires of all Christians is not just so that we can hold hands and play Ring a Ring of Roses or hold hands and say the grace together, but it is so that the world may know through us about Jesus Christ. So let us do it. Let us revel in the love and the glory and the unity of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.